If someone was to come up to you and ask you, how would you define the word love? What would you say? How do you define love? One question you might ask is, it doesn't matter what the object of the love is. We're talking about loving chocolate or, you know, loving ice cream, loving the Buckeyes. Are we talking about being in love or loving my grandma? You know, does it matter what the object of the love is? I went to the fount of all wisdom to figure out what love means, Wikipedia. And here is a definition of love from a theoretical physicist. This is a scientific definition of love. Here's what he said. Love is basically chemistry. While lust is a temporary passionate sexual desire involving the increased release of chemicals such as testosterone and estrogen, in true love or attachment and bonding, the brain can release a whole set of chemicals, pheromones, dopamine, norepinephrine, serotonin, and oxytocin. However, from an evolutionary perspective, love can be viewed as a survival tool, a mechanism we evolved to promote long-term relationships, mutual defense, and parental support of children, and to promote feelings of safety and security. So what this scientist is saying is that what everyone in all of human history has thought about love is wrong. All the poets, all the songwriters, you know, all the people who have ever felt like they were in love, hey, it's just chemicals swishing around in your body, and that's all it is. And it's not a matter of your decisions, not a matter of your values, it's not a matter of your activity. And so, you know, this in love business, it's just all chemicals. The great English writer C.S. Lewis, who's my favorite writer, he wrote a wonderful book on love, which we happen to have in the bookstore. It's called The Four Loves. And he said that our English word love is really imprecise. And he essentially said that, you know, our word love covers everything. As I said, you know, it's loving the Buckeyes, loving your old sweatshirt that's really comfortable, being in love, loving God. And so Lewis said we need to go back to the Greeks, because the Greeks had four different words for our one word love. And one of the Greek words that Lewis reminds us of is the word storge, which means family love or affection. Now, storge, family love, is not just love, you know, in the human family. Animals have storge, family love or affection. Here's what Lewis writes. The image we must start with is that of a mother nursing a baby, a dog or a cat, with a basket full of puppies or kittens, all in a squeaking, nuzzling heap together, purrings, lickings, baby talk, milk, warmth, the smell of young life, puppies in a basket licking one another. It reminds me of Vineyard Columbus when we first got started. That's what we were like. We were just these little puppies and we just spent the day licking one another. The second kind of love after storge is friendship love, which is the Greek word phileo, friendship love. And the way Lewis defines friendship is real interesting. He says that friendship love essentially is, first of all, friendship love is not friending someone on Facebook, okay? You know, half the people you don't know, or, I mean, I know all of my friends on Facebook and value each of you deeply. But friendship love is two people standing side by side, absorbed in a love outside of either of them. Lovers stand face to face. Friends stand shoulder to shoulder, side by side, and they're absorbed in a common love for something else. It might be a common love of football or a common love of helping kids in public school or a common love of collecting Hummels or a common love for God. And so we have storge, family affection, family love, phileo, friendship love, eros, which is what we mean by being in love. Eros is the kind of love that lovers are in. And finally, there is agape love. And agape love is divine gift love. And here's what Lewis says. Divine gift love in a person enables him to love what is not naturally lovable. Lepers, criminals, enemies, the sulky, the superior, and the sneering. What is love? The New Testament revolutionized our understanding of love. And it did so by saying that we really don't know what love is, except that God expressed his love to us by sending his son Jesus Christ to die on a cross for us. Here's what we read in 1 John 3:16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. In other words, without this activity of God sending his son to die for us, we really would have these inadequate definitions of love. You see, we Christians, when we try to define love, we don't go to a dictionary. We go to the cross. We started a series last week called The Father Loves You, and I'm going to continue in that series today in a message titled Cross-Shaped Love. Let's invite the Lord's presence, and we'll look at his word together. And dear God, I pray that as I'm speaking about this extraordinarily just profound subject of love, I pray, God, that you would be at work. Please, by your Spirit, opening our hearts up to receive everything you've got for us today. I pray that the penny would drop for many folks, that they would finally understand what it is that you did in sending your son, Jesus. I pray, Lord, that the lights would go on and that you might please give gifts of faith and gifts of salvation to folks who are listening to me today. I ask, dear God, that as folks listen, that they might experience you. I want to partner together with you, Lord. Please work through your word to rescue and save people. Put power on this message now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be looking at Romans 5, beginning in verse 5. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, God, that Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, the thing about cross-shaped love is that it is so shocking. It's so shocking. And here's what we read in 1 John chapter 4. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. You know, if somebody said, can you explain to me the Christian view of love? Boil it down for me. You know, all this complicated theology. Boil it down for me. Could you give me the Christian view of love in a soundbite? You know, three words that I can put on a bumper sticker. Can you distill down the essence of God in three words? John says, yes, we can do that. We Christians can do that. God is love. Now, it's become so commonplace, we don't realize how much Christianity has influenced our culture. It's become so commonplace to say God is love that we've lost the shock of it. And you read letters to the editor in the newspaper, and whenever anybody talks about religion, they often will say, well, you know, I don't believe that God would ever condemn this or that thing or this or that behavior because I believe in a God of love. As if it were self-evident that God is love, and so many folks think that, you know, everybody has always thought God is love. And when anybody ever looked up at the sky and wondered what God might be like, they could hardly but come to the conclusion, God is love. But it's not self-evident that God is love. It's shocking. And cross-shaped love is shocking to people in history. It's shocking to people in history. One scholar said that apart from the redeeming action of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, no one in history ever found any ground for believing that God is love. Listen to me now. Before Christianity and God sending his son Jesus to die on a cross for sins, no one in history, we have no evidence, we have no record of anyone ever saying before Christianity came on the scene that God is love. Nowhere do we find that assertion. If you go back in history, people have worshiped various gods and goddesses, and they projected up human virtues and human vices onto the gods and goddesses. But if you look back at the ancient world, people believe that the gods, the goddesses had various attributes. You know, the Greeks believe that Athena was the goddess of wisdom, and Ares was the god of war. And the Greeks and Romans believed in gods and goddesses of romance and sexuality. They believed in Venus and Aphrodite and Cupid, but nowhere among the Greeks or the Romans or the Persians do we ever read God is love. And even in more contemporary religions, you know, in Hinduism, in Buddhism, in Islam, and even in Judaism, you don't ever have anyone saying God is love. Muslims would teach that God is, Allah is just, Allah is gracious, but except for a very small percentage of the mystical sect of Sufis, the vast majority of Muslims would never say Allah is love. Vishnu is love? No way. Buddha is love? No, Buddha is wise. Buddha is enlightened, but love? No. Even in Judaism, with the Hebrew scriptures, what Christians call the Old Testament, Jews would say God is loving. Jews would say God is holy, God is just, God is good. But I remember, you know, at my undergraduate school at Case, I was a comparative religion major, and one of my professors was a rabbi, and I remember him saying one day, I just can't wrap my head around, you know, the Christian teaching that God is love. It seems so sentimental. No one, before Christianity came on the scene, and specifically before Jesus died on a cross to demonstrate God's love, no one ever said God is love. Cross-shaped love is shocking to people in history, and cross-shaped love is shocking to people even in the Bible. You know, while people in the Old Testament, they didn't have the full revelation of God's love shown to us at the cross of Jesus Christ, nevertheless, they had a prefiguring. They had shadows and types of God's love, and God spoke about his love through the prophets. So, for example, in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 31, verse 3, we read, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. You know, folks used to take verses and write them on index cards and put them on the refrigerator, you know, with a magnet, or pin them up in their office. How many of you do that? You know, you write a verse on an index card. Okay, four of you. That used to be common, and because folks wanted to memorize scripture. And so one of the verses that folks would often write down and try to memorize is Jeremiah 31:3. I've loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. But that verse, we need to read it in context, because it comes as a shock to the listeners in Jeremiah's day. You see, Jeremiah has spent 30 chapters basically hurling thunderbolts down on the people of Israel. He's, for 30 chapters, just pronounced condemnation and judgment on the nation. And he has said to the nation of Israel that they are guilty of spiritual adultery. That the nation of Israel has had their hearts go after every other god and goddess. They've bowed down before the sun and the moon and the stars. They're worshiping every idol. Jeremiah calls the people of Israel spiritual adulterers. He even goes further than that. He says, not only that, but you are spiritual prostitutes. You lay down in front of every god. Now, having condemned them for 30 chapters, Jeremiah 31 opens up and Jeremiah says, speaking on behalf of the Lord, therefore, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I have drawn you with unfailing kindness. And we think, that's not the conclusion of 30 chapters of condemnation. God's love, it's shocking. It's completely unexpected. We find it in places where we would never expect it. And the prophet Hosea is the same thing. God tells the prophet Hosea in the Old Testament, go and marry an adulteress, someone who is a prostitute. Here's what we read in Hosea chapter 1. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. So Hosea obeys God and he goes and he marries this adulterer, this woman who is, you know, promiscuous. And she goes back to plying her trade. She returns to prostitution. Now, in that day, the expected thing, if somebody did that, was they were taken out and stoned. Or at the very least, they'd be kicked to the curb. And so it is even today. You know, if somebody cheats in their marriage, a husband or a wife, they often kick that person to the curb. God says, this is the way the people of Israel are with me. You know, I married them and then they've just gone ahead and committed spiritual adultery. The nation of Israel are spiritual prostitutes. And so what do we expect God to do? We expect God to kick the nation to the curb. But God tells Hosea, go back. And I want you to buy your wife out of prostitution and live with her and be faithful to her, because you know what? That's what I'm going to do with the nation of Israel. I'm going to buy them out of slavery, the slavery of spiritual adultery. And so here's what we read in Hosea chapter 2. I will betroth you to me forever. I'll betroth you in righteousness and justice and love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. Here is God's love for the unlovable. God's love for people whose hearts have wandered. Cross-shaped love is shocking. We don't expect it. People in history didn't expect it. People in the Bible didn't expect it. and even we today. Cross-shaped love is shocking to people, to us, once we read the Bible's description of us. It's shocking to us once we read the Bible's description of us. You know, we can fool everyone regarding what we're like. We can't fool God. So how does God describe you and me? Well, in the text that I just read, there are four words that are used to describe you and me. And here's the first one. You see, at just the right time, while we were still, first thing, powerless. The Lord says we are powerless. And second, Christ died for the ungodly. We're powerless, we are ungodly. Now here's the third thing, but God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. And finally, the fourth thing, for if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So here's the description that the Bible gives of us. It calls us powerless, ungodly, sinners, enemies of God. You know, there really are two approaches that we can take to helping someone build a foundation for healthy living. Well, we recently got through a series called The Good Life. If you want to build a foundation for living the good life, the life that Christ came to bring, there really are two very different approaches to building a foundation for the good life. One approach is what I'd call the therapeutic approach, and the second, the biblical approach. Now, the therapeutic approach, I'm thinking of somebody who may be a counselor, a therapist, or maybe even a friend. You know, somebody comes in to a therapist's office, or they're talking to a friend and they say, you know, I feel really terrible. I look back at my life and I've made so many stupid decisions, so many stupid choices. And I really regret so many of the things I've done and so many of the things I've been involved in and so many of the things I've said. I really regret that. I've shot myself in the foot so many times and it's my fault. I feel terrible because I've ended up in this situation and it's my fault. And then they might say, and not only that, but I've been the object of so much abuse. You know, my mother, my father, my ex. And all this terrible stuff has happened to me. And on top of that, I'm going through some really hard things now in my job and the way my boss is relating to me. And my boyfriend or girlfriend is breaking up with me. And so they come in and they say, I'm just a mess. And I feel terrible. Well, what do we say to them? Therapeutic approach is we say, we try to lift that person up. We say, oh, you're not nearly as bad as you think. You're not. You're really a wonderful person. You have so many great qualities. Think about this gift and that gift that you've got. And you've done, you know, great things for other people. And I remember when you did this. And I remember when you did that. And you've got a beautiful smile and so much to live for. And, you know, we build the person up and they go out of the office. And they're smiling, and then the next day, the rug is totally pulled out from under them. Because the next day, you know, they have a negative encounter with their boss, who's all over them again, and they're talking to their mom on the phone, and it's just a brutal conversation. And then when they look inside, they see all of these negative impulses, and they're dealing with the reality of their life, and then their boyfriend texts a breakup message to them. Or their girlfriend, doesn't even come face to face, just a text. I think we need to take get some space from one another. And so they're life falls in trying to have a foundation for healthy living by lifting ourselves up is like building on quicksand. The gospel of Jesus Christ was not designed to build human self-esteem. The message of the gospel is not, you really are more wonderful than you realize. And that's why you should feel great. You're really more wonderful than you realize. Believe that and you'll be happy all your days. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not designed to build human self-esteem. It's designed to build up our esteem of God. It's designed to lift up in our eyes cross-shaped love and to build a solid foundation for living. We have so many bad foundations for living. We think, okay, I feel good today because someone complimented me, because I got an A on a test, because I got a promotion, because I got a raise, because I got my letter published in, you know, the newspaper, because someone noticed me. And then all of that just evaporates. We need something that is really solid. So the Apostle Paul lays out for us two fundamental truths that if you build your life on these two things, Paul says, you will have security whatever is thrown at you. You can go through a negative time with your boss. You can have a brutal conversation with your mom. You can look inside and see all kinds of things about yourself that you don't like. You might review your past and say, I made a number of mistakes, number of terrible choices. But if you've got these two things in your life, you are going to have a foundation for living well for all eternity. What are those two truths? Here they are. Number one, truth number one, you are way worse than you fear. That's the first thing. You are way worse than you fear. And here's the second thing. You are way more loved by God than you imagine. God loves us way more than we imagine. And if you get those two things down, you've got the prescription for healthy living. So let's take a look at this. And first of all, we are way worse than we fear. The Apostle Paul uses four words to describe what we're like. We're way worse than we fear. What do you mean? Well, Paul says, first of all, we are powerless. We are powerless. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. What does it mean to be powerless? The word in Greek was borrowed from the world of Greek medicine. It had to do with somebody who was physically weak. You know, we would use it today to describe somebody who's just been through a brutal round of chemo. Their body is just totally spent. They can hardly move. You know, we're picturing somebody hanging over the toilet, vomiting. They're laid up in bed with 104 fever. Only Paul's not using it to describe physical weakness. He's using it to describe spiritual weakness. He's saying about us that we are powerless to do what we know God wants us to do. We are, in theologians' words, theologians call this the doctrine of total inability. Total inability. What does that mean? It means that very often, friend, don't you see this in your life? That you know, it's not that you don't know the right thing to do. You know the right thing to do. You just don't want to do it. You know that, you know, you should be doing this or that, but you just don't have the internal desire, the passion to do that. Dads, maybe you're watching a football game, you're really enjoying it, and you have this little nudge, you know, you should turn the TV off and play with your kids. And you say, I will after the next quarter. Married couples, you've gotten into an argument with your spouse, and you both pulled to your respective corners, And you say, you know, I should be the first one to initiate, you know, reconciliation. I should go to my spouse and tell them, I'm so sorry, and here's the part that I played, and I was really wrong. You sit there and go, I don't feel like it. They should, apologize to me. You think, I should call this person, even though they're a really difficult relationship in my life. They're unpleasant, but I should call them because I know that they're lonely and they'd really appreciate talking, even though I don't want to. And then we procrastinate, we put it off. I should read my Bible. I should. It'll build my relationship with God. I should pray, especially for people that I know are in need. And we put it off. Why? We are powerless. We often know the right thing to do, and we fail to do it. And Paul goes on and he says, we are ungodly. We are ungodly at just the right time. You see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. What does it mean to be ungodly? To be ungodly means to be utterly unlike God. We use the prefix un to talk about the opposite of or the negation of. God created human beings in his image. That's what it says at the beginning of Genesis 1. We're made in the image of God. We were designed to reflect God out to the rest of creation, to represent God's good loving will and God's good loving rule to creation. And that's what we were designed for. And instead, look, when people look at you, do they say, ah, the only thing I think of is God? You know, I watch you function and it just reminds me so much of God. The answer is, well, no, not so much. Why? Because we don't reflect or represent God all that well. We are like cracked mirrors. We're like Picasso paintings. You know, you look at the painting, you go, okay, that is a person, but their eyeball is by their belly button, and, their ear is by their foot, and so we're like a jigsaw puzzle with sort of, I can sort of make out something of the image of God, but it's all mixed up. Paul goes on and he says, we are sinners. We are sinners. God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does it mean to be a sinner? These days, whenever somebody says, you've sinned, we immediately think of something sexual. But the word sin is much broader than just sexual sin. In fact, here, the Apostle Paul is using a word that means to miss the purpose or to miss the design that God has for something. We sin when we use one of God's gifts in a way that God didn't design it to be used. Or we sin when we miss God's purpose for something. Like what? Well, for example, God gives all of us power and influence. And he gives us power and influence in order to lift people up, to bring something of his kingdom into the world. God gives power and influence so that we could use it to bless people, to strengthen them. But instead, we sometimes use our power and influence to tear people down, to discourage them, to disempower folks. I remember as a child, I was 9 or 10, and there was a boy who lived in the home, behind my house, and he was a year younger than me, and I would play with him when there was no one else to play with. And so there was no one around, so I'd go over to his house, you want to play? Well, one day I was walking home with my friends from my grade, he was a grade younger, and we're walking home, and we bumped into him, and some of my friends began pushing him around, because he was younger, and he began crying. And he looked to me for help. And I looked at him and I said, don't look to me, you crybaby. And I just went along with my friends. And essentially, I had the influence, I had power. I could have said, hey, don't do that.
back off. But instead, I sort of threw him to the wolves. You see, sin is often just acts of cowardice. Oh, we sometimes sin when we don't stand up for what's right. Or we go along with the crowd. We just, you know, laugh along because we don't want to stand out. We're sinners. We misuse our power. And the Apostle Paul says, we are enemies of God. That's the last thing. That's how the Bible describes us. We're enemies of God. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. How much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Hey, friends, the condition of human beings in the world outside of Christ, the condition of human beings is not that we are neutral. Well, we haven't decided for Christ, but we haven't necessarily decided against him. We're just kind of neutral. We're hanging. That's what we think of. We think, we're just kind of sitting on the fence waiting to decide. That's not what the scripture says. The scripture says we're entirely on the other side of the fence. We are enemies of God. You know, all of us, we have turned our backs on God. We've gone our own way. We think about Jesus Christ being crucified and the actors involved in the crucifixion of Christ. You know, there's a little bit of Judas in every single one of us. We all in some ways betray the Lord. We're all traitors to what we know is right. There's all a little bit of Peter in us. We all, to some degree, deny the Lord. We distance ourselves from our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't fully identify ourselves with our Lord when it's uncomfortable. We deny the Lord. There's a little bit of Peter in us. I think about the Roman soldiers who hung Christ on the cross. And I think there's something of the Roman soldiers in all of us. The reason Jesus Christ hung on a cross was because of your sin and my sin. He hung on a cross for you and me. And so we are way worse than we fear. But here's the second truth. God loves us way more than we can imagine. God loves us way more than we can imagine. What a shocking, having said all of this. The Apostle Paul says, now let me tell you about cross-shaped love. God loves the unlovable. He loves the powerless. He loves the ungodly. He loves sinners who misuse their gifts. He loves the enemies of his. And he loves us so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die on a cross for us. What is the extent of the love of God? Let me finish with a couple of thoughts. You know, we need to always remember that the person who died on the cross was none other than God himself. You see, the cross was an act of self-giving. We never should imagine in our minds that God looked out on a world that was dying, a world that was enslaved, and said, I'm going to create someone and send them to you who will deliver you. God did not create someone. God himself came. He took on human flesh. The nails that went through the hands of Jesus went into the hands of God. This was an act of self-giving. How much does God love us? Let me close with this story. There was a Catholic priest named Maximilian Kolb who lived in Poland during the time that the Nazis invaded Poland in 1939. Maximilian Kolb loved Jesus. And so he and four other Catholic priests decided to rescue Jews from the Nazis. And eventually they rescued 2,000 Jewish people. And they hid them in a monastery. Well, eventually the Nazis found out what these five Catholic priests were doing. And so they arrested Father Kolb and these other four men, and they sent them to Auschwitz, the German extermination camp in Poland. Well, the Nazi commandant who ran Auschwitz had a rule that if anybody escaped, he would take 10 of the people in their particular bunker and kill them for the one that had escaped. And on one occasion, a prisoner from Father Kolb's bunker came up missing. It later turned out that he drowned in a latrine, but they didn't know that at the time. So the commandant ordered all the men out of Father Kolb's bunker and lined them up, and he said, "You're all gonna die." And he selected 10 men to die in the place of this one person who came up missing. And this one young man who was selected to die, and the way that they had the men die was this horrible. They put them in an underground bunker and starved them to death. No food, no water, until they died. And this one young man began crying, and he said, "Oh, my poor wife, my children, I'll never see them again." And at that moment, Father Maximilian Kolb stepped forward, and he said, "Let me die in place of this man." He said, "I am old, he is young. He has a wife and children. I'm a Catholic priest. Let me die in his place." The commandant screamed at them and said, "Who is this Polish pig?" And no one knew what he was going to do. And Father Kolb spoke again. And he said, "Let me die in this man's place. I am old. He is young. He has a wife and children. I'm a Catholic priest." And for some reason, the Nazi commandant agreed. Maybe because he was old, he couldn't do as much work as this young man. And so Father Kolb was put in an underground bunker and starved to death. And this man said, "I never had a chance to thank Father Kolb, but I, the condemned, was given life through his sacrifice." And that's what we would say about Jesus Christ. I, the condemned, was given life and salvation through the sacrifice and death of this man who died in our place on the cross. This is what he did for us. This is how much Christ loves us.